Father God, I pray for your spirit to be among us, Father. I pray for our hearts to be open, our ears to be open as we look into your word. I pray that myself that I can faithfully preach what it is that you've shown us through that word. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. I cannot believe we are already at the end of the year. Can you? How quick has it gone? For me, it's been a big year. I got married this year. Pretty much started a new job, started in the ministry. So started a million new things, and it's been a sort of crazy sort of year. But this time of year in particular, I'm sure you guys are the same, is crazy. You know, Christmas, when was Christmas? 5 days ago. We got Christmas 5 days ago. Boxing Day test match, anyone? Okay, Boxing Day test match. Then, you know, New Year's Eve tomorrow, New Year's Day, it's going on and on and on. The funny thing for me at this time of year though is New Year's resolutions. I don't know if that's the same with you. What are some of the resolutions we had from the crowd? Does anyone feel bold enough to share with the rest of the congregation what they're promising to do? No one. Anyone? Hey? Get fit. Okay? I actually looked this up. I looked up the top five resolutions for 2012. This is an American statistic, but I reckon it applies pretty good to here. I wonder if any of these were said. We got number five was get fit and get healthy. Okay. Number four, enjoy life to the fullest. Number three, spend less, save more. Well, that's one. Okay. Number two, get organized. And number one, this should be no surprise, I think, lose weight. Okay. Does anyone know what they reckon the success rate is for resolutions? Success rate? 8%. Okay, that was higher than I thought it would be, judging by my own resolutions. Okay, for me, the amount of times I've thought, gee, I'd like to lose weight. Gee, I'd like to give up smoking. Gee, I'd like to stop drinking. I'm really gonna get into my footy this year. All these things. And, oh, I'm gonna give up Facebook. I don't know if anyone's ever promised that. Oh, I'm gonna fast. I'm gonna fast off Facebook. Okay? Oh, resolution, I'm gonna get off Facebook. And then 2 weeks later, I'm outside KFC smoking a cigarette on Facebook on my phone. Like, I'm just a fiend for it. I love it. I wonder why our resolutions are a joke. I wonder why we never stick to them. Okay, why do we even have them? Think about it. It says the statistics thing that I looked up said around 60% of people make resolutions every year. So the vast majority of us are getting to this time of year, getting to a big point of our lives, beginning of a new year, and going, right, I've got to change. Okay, I've got to change. There's something about my life that I'm not happy about. Generally, it's our physical appearance. And I've got to change. That is, unless your resolution is to stay exactly the same. That must be the rest of you 40%. I'm stoked. I'm happy. Look at me. I can't be changed. I can't be improved. Okay? But for most of us, I reckon, the reason we have resolutions is we want to change. We all have something about ourselves we're unhappy about. Our weight, our financial situation, whether or not we're organized, whatever it is. This afternoon, we're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at that with God's help, change doesn't become powerless, but God's work in our lives is powerful enough to help us change. We can resolve to do something that will affect every other aspect of your lives. I wonder if you know what it is. Bit of a giveaway, I gave it away. What is the resolution that we can make that will change every other aspect of our lives? Okay, well, we know we've read from the passage. Should be no surprise that it is to love. Okay? This is radical. If we make the resolution to love God, and subsequently to love other people, that will affect every other aspect of our lives. Okay, so today we're actually looking at the greatest love story in the history of the world. We're looking at a love story that is so famous, so influential, that it is told every year, at the same time of year, year after year after year, and it never gets old. Okay, I'm not talking about Romeo and Juliet. I'm not talking about Wills and Kate. I'm not talking about Charles and Diana. Does anyone still talk about that? Okay. This afternoon, we're not looking at romantic and human love, because you and I both know from our own lives how fickle, how bendable, and how breakable human love is. We're looking at a love that is more powerful than that. We're looking at a love that is so great and so strong, it is by its very nature sacrificial. What does that mean? By its very nature, it is sacrificial. By its very nature, it puts the other person first. We are looking at the birth of Jesus. Okay, you might be inwardly groaning, going, man, we've had Christmas carols at the local supermarket for 3 months. We've got to look at it again? Okay? This is a natural extension of Christmas. This is a natural extension of what we looked at 5 days ago when we looked at the birth of Jesus. We're not just looking at what God meant by sending his son down into this earth. We're looking at what that means for our lives. What change that makes, the birth of that baby boy in that stable 2,000 years ago, what change and difference it makes to our lives now. That if we resolve, make the resolution to take it seriously, to take the story of this baby boy, if we resolve to take it seriously, it will change us. And it won't only change how we relate to God, it won't only change how we relate to the Creator, it will change how we relate to the other creation. It will change how we relate to other people. And isn't that what it's all about? If we're not here, if we're not worshipping God in order to improve our love for God, and then, if you follow that extension down, if we're not here for that love to change how we relate to other people, then we are wasting our time. In the army, we do this thing, okay, it's a bit like treading water, we call it marking time. Everyone know what that is? Pacing up and down on the spot, neither moving forward nor backward. Okay, that has to be in our hearts, this resolution to change how we feel about God, to continually grow in our love for God, and continually grow in our love for other people. In a moment, we're going to look at the passage from the book of 1 John. Let me give you a bit of background, okay, a bit of context for you. This book is written, no surprise, by the Apostle John. Anyone know any other book the Apostle John wrote? Was that John? Yes, correct. So John, he was obviously fond of naming books after himself, because there's John, 1 John, 2 John. Okay, he also wrote the book of Revelation. Who was John? He was a fisherman. He was a disciple of Jesus, one of Jesus' earliest disciples. Okay, and he was a beloved disciple. Okay, there's something a little bit unique about this letter. A lot of the other letters in the Bible that you might look at are written to individuals. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy. Okay, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians are written to towns, written to the church in Ephesus. But we are actually standing here right now as part of a legacy. You see, 1 John is what we call a circular letter. Okay, so John wrote it, and it was sent to a church, and that church would copy it down and then send it to the next church. Or read it out and then send it to the next church. And on and on and on it would go. Okay, and now here we are 2,000 years later as part of that legacy, still benefiting from the wisdom of John, the wisdom of God from this letter. Okay, so let's get into it. Love. Crikey, how long do I have? How big is the issue? Love. There are so many different types. So many different varieties of it, and it's important that very quickly I just clarify and define what it is that we're talking about. You see, you can love your wife, or your husband, your girlfriend, or your boyfriend, but that's a little bit different to the love you have for your car. It's a little bit different than the love you might have for your favourite footy team. And even the love I have for my wife is different than the love I have for my children. Okay, what we're talking about today is a different type of love, not a love that we have or can quite comprehend around human beings. Okay, because we all know, in our heart of hearts, that all the love that we have as humans breaks. Okay, I'm a divorced man, I know this. Okay, I'm sure most of us here have been affected by a love, either between friends or a love in a relationship that's broken. If you apply the right level of heat, the right level of pressure, it crumbles and cracks. But we're talking about a love that is more powerful than that. We're talking about a love that cannot be broken, no matter how much pressure, no matter how much stress and strain it gets put on it. The closest love we can probably relate it to is the love for parents to children, or the love from children to parents. We all know that that love feels unconditional. But it is actually larger and more faithful than that. Okay, because we know that even the love we have for our children, any parents here know that that can come with conditions. Okay, I love my kids, but man. Or think about your love for your parents. I love my parents, but they drive me mental, and only when I see them once every 2 weeks, and only whatever it is. Okay, this love is unconditional, constant, and sacrificial. Most importantly, this passage promises us a love that will change us. It will change not only how we feel about God, okay, but also how we feel and act about other people. I'm talking about the love of God, the love of the Creator to us, the created people. And unlike the other loves, this one will not fade over time, it will grow stronger, and will continue to affect their lives more and more. So if you've got an outline, please take it open. Outlines are good for two things. One, if you're a note taker, you can either take notes. Two, if you're really bored, you can see where I'm up to. I go, come on, mate. Come on. Wind it up. You know, so on and so forth. That's what I do at sermons. So. Okay, so firstly, love is. The passage states that God is love. That God's very being, his very identity is love. And how do we know this? We know because God loved us so much, he sent his son to rescue us, not because we are in any sense lovable, but because he is love. He loved us first. Come with me to verse 7 of the reading. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, the words God is love means not that loving is only one of God's many activities, but rather all of his activity is loving activity. I'm going to say that again because I said the word activity a lot of times. Okay, the words God is love mean that love is not just one of God's activities, but all of his activity, even his anger, even his wrath, even his jealousy, even his regret, all of it is loving activity. Verse 7 shows that God created love. Love comes from God. He is ownership of it. Verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. I want you to ask yourself a question. How would you define God? If someone come up to you in the street and said, how would you define God, what would you say? Some of you might say holy, powerful, loving, scary. You know what? He is actually all of those things. But more than that, his very nature, his very identity and character is love. God created love. It's not a feeling that we as humans invented. Okay? We didn't see a fluffy bunny rabbit and go, gee, I love that. You see, we didn't find romance and go, oh, I love that person. Don't tell God. God created love. He's been defined by it since before the beginning of the universe. The book of John, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, before the beginning of eternity, God has been doing nothing but loving. See, we believe in the Trinity. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And before the beginning of time, the Trinity spent eternity loving each other and being loved in return. Second half of verse 7. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. See, this is a classic example that we're speaking about a different type of love here. John isn't saying, what he's not saying is that only Christians experience love. Okay, read again that first part of verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God. Okay, is he saying, oh, non-Christian marriages don't have love or non-Christian parents can't love their kids? Well, of course he's not saying that. Okay, John isn't saying that only Christians experience any kind of love. John seems to be promising us this greater, more pure, more unconditional, holy, God-sourced love. It's the promise which I cling to, and I believe all humans do, whether they know it or not, that there is a greater love out there. A love which can only be experienced by being born again. A love that can only be experienced by being in relationship with God. Alternatively, and this is pretty harsh, it seems to be saying that if you do not love like God loves, if you are not interwoven in a close relationship, if you don't have a relationship with God, then the evidence of your life, i.e. the evidence that you do not love your enemies, your friends, your family, like God loves in your life, will be evidence that you don't know God. So imagine that you are in relationship with this God that created love and owns love. If you are in relationship with that God, that it is impossible not to be radically affected and radically changed by being the object of this love. Why? The passage tells us, end of verse 8, because God is love. Friends, it is impossible to realize that you are the focus of this great and powerful force without being radically transformed by it. I'll tell you a story about a man that I knew. He died this year, but he was a family friend that we grew up with. His name was Charlie Fulham. Now, Charlie Fulham actually grew up, was born in the 1950s and grew up probably not that far from here. I think it was Darlinghurst or Waterloo, Redfern area. And Charlie Fulham was adopted at a very young age, witnessed the death of his adopted father, so he was brought up by his mother, left school very early and very soon fell into gangs. Okay, Sydney was such a different place then. Okay, he was in gangs called, I think, the Sharpies, which used to roam the Sydney streets, getting fights, knife fights with the skinheads, and it all seems sort of innocent now. I'm talking about knife fights, but oh, gee, those were the days before people were doing drive-bys at each other. They were just knifing each other. So it was all happening out on the Sydney streets, and he was a part of that. You see, but by the time Charlie Fulham was around 17 or 18, he fell into a youth group, a Christian youth group, and I think he was homeless, but he fell in with a Christian youth group at a church in Broadway called St. Barnabas Broadway. And he didn't get converted, he didn't become a Christian, but he started hanging out a bit with some of the Christians and met some Christians there. You think, wow, that's a sensational story. And it is, up until you realise, oh, by his late 20s, Charlie Fulham was doing, I think it was a 3 to 5 year stretch in Goulburn Prison for arson. Now, Charlie Fulham was semi-illiterate, covered in tattoos, covered in really bad tattoos, okay? Even worse tattoos. Charlie Fulham, covered on his hands, the rest of it. He was an old school, just thug. Okay, quite scary to look at, quite an intimidating sort of guy. But it was when he was in prison that all his mates, all his gang friends stopped visiting him, that the only people who continued to visit Charlie were the people from this church. Okay, and the people from this church started to visit him, and he got released from prison, and after a couple of years back out on the streets, he became a Christian. Okay, Charlie Fulham is a very wide, short, very big man with all these tattoos. And I remember seeing him at church or seeing him around at our family, had him over for lunch once or twice. And just, you know, being a Christian didn't make him middle class. Okay? Being a Christian didn't mean he suddenly got a job and suddenly became easy to love. In fact, I can safely say Charlie Fulham might be one of the hardest men to love there was going around. Struggled with alcohol, anger, still had brushes with the law. Being converted did not change his struggles. But when he died, which was this year at the age of 55, and we went to his funeral, people didn't talk about Charlie Fulham being defined by his crimes. People didn't talk about Charlie Fulham being defined, his identity being as a criminal, as a convict. To a man, everyone at his funeral, which was chock-a-block, which was full out, everyone at his funeral talked about his life as being radically shaped, changed, and defined by God's love. You see, not only was it that he was in relationship with God, but he was the beneficiary of God's love through other people in his life. Do you understand? Okay? Charlie never became a person that you would look at walking up the street and probably not cross the other side of the street to. He always was that. He was always tremendously awkward socially and difficult. But he was radically shaped by God's love. Radically. And so on his last days, when he was gone and we spoke about him at his funeral, all anyone talked about was Jesus. Because that was what the second half of Charlie Fulham's life was dedicated to. See, that's the change we're talking about. Now, you don't have to be a bank robber. You don't have to be an arsonist. You don't have to be a prisoner to need and want this love. Okay, you can be a high-flying executive, a CEO of a company, a doctor, whatever, and you will be still just in need of this radical shaping, life-shaping love. See, it's all well and good for me to harp on about how much God loves us, as I have, but what proof do we have in the world, in the history of the world, what proof do we have beyond creation that God loves us? How has God shown us this love? Come with me now, okay? To a small stable in Bethlehem. And it's in this stable that we see the concrete, historical revelation and expression of God's love for us. Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. See, the teenage mother, the stable, the wise men, the star, all of it, all the Christmas nativity scene stuff, these things are not the main act of the Christmas story. It is what is happening in that crib. It is that small child. The real drama with what happened that night is the birth of Jesus Christ. This was the ultimate act of love from a loving, caring God towards a rebellious and desperate people. That's us. This was the first and greatest Christmas present. And the beauty of it is not like Santa Claus, okay? Santa Claus, what does he have? He's got a naughty list and a nice list. And Santa's, oh, if you're naughty, you don't get the present. Well, if Jesus worked that way, none of us would get the present, okay? We are all on the naughty list. There is no nice list. It's empty except for one name, Jesus Christ, okay? So Santa would have a pretty relaxed night if he did it that way. But this is a different sort of present because it's not given on how good we are. It's given because we are no good. You see, this isn't just the greatest love story of all time. It's also the greatest rescue mission. The question you might be asking is, as I did for so many years, even though I'd heard about the message of Jesus Christ, I was just like, so what? Who cares? You know what? I believe in it. Historically, I'm sure it happened. Great. But who cares? Why should I bother changing my life because of it? You see, above all else, the love of God expressed to us through the birth of His Son Jesus is what gives us salvation. As I said, it's not about the love story. It's not just about that. It's about the rescue mission. Verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Guys, the birth of Jesus wasn't a reward for our good behavior. It was a lifeline to a drowning people. God didn't send Jesus because we deserve it. See, not that we love God, but that He loved us. God sent Jesus because His love was so great for you that He did all he could to enable you to be saved. You see, that is love. We talk all the time about romantic love or love for our football team or love for our children as if it comes close to the love that God has for us. God's love for us is sacrificial. It constantly puts us first. And it saw us drowning in our sin and gave us His Son to save us. Verse 10, He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is not the birth of Jesus, but His death, which displays God's love the most. Jesus being born, that is a breathtaking act of God's love. But it is Christ's death on that tree. It is those nails being pierced through His hands and through His feet that shows God reaching from the heavens before the beginning of time directly into your life, directly into your heart. You see, we're all sinners. I don't know if you know that, but we have one thing in common, and that is we are all sinners. We've all acted unlovingly towards God. And because of that crime, because of what we've done our entire lives, not only have we sinned once or twice, we've done nothing but sin. Because of that, we have a debt to pay. We deserve death. But because God loves us, because God is love, in His very character and nature, and He loves us, not because of anything that we did, but because He loves us, He sent Jesus to atone for everything we've done, to be the sacrifice. Sacrifice on our behalf. Now, we're talking about love, so I thought I might give you a bit of a story about how I met my wife, Sammy. So get ready, your notes out. It's a pretty good one. Gents in particular, get ready. It's a good one. See, I met Sammy at church. Okay? Also, a tip for gents, meet women at church. It's a good one. So I met Sammy at church, and we were mates for like a year. And I actually remember going to bed one night, and it just, boom, hit me. Oh my goodness, I love Sammy. We were good mates. And I was like, oh, I love her. She's awesome. And you think this is good news. Oh, this is fantastic news. But it was bad news because Sammy actually had a boyfriend. Okay, so it was really awkward. Really awkward. Okay, and back when I was a non-Christian, wouldn't have been that awkward. Okay, it would have been more of a frank discussion. But as a Christian, trying to be loving, I'm like, oh, bro, oh, how do I do this lovingly? Take your girlfriend. Hard. So I decided, oh, well, what am I going to do? I'm going to tell every single person I know besides putting it on Facebook that I love Sammy. So I told my pastor. I told Sammy's best friends. I didn't tell Sammy's mum, but I told my mum and dad. Okay? I told everyone I knew, oh, I loved Sammy. And I'd explain to everyone, well, why do I love Sammy? I mean, look at her, she's beautiful. But she loves Christ. She's loving. She puts people first. She deserves my love. Now, Sammy and I, in 2 weeks' time, we'll celebrate our first wedding anniversary. So it is a good news story. Obviously, we're married now. I won't tell you the ins and outs of how it all happened. But she broke up with her boyfriend. Nothing to do with me. Shh, darling. Nothing to do with me. Broke up with her boyfriend. We got together. Fantastic. You see, this love is unremarkable. I love Sammy because she's awesome. Yeah? That's why I love her. Because she deserves my love. But imagine if instead of Sammy being awesome, imagine if she'd spent every minute of every day that I met her saying, I hate you. You're a clown. You're a jerk. Okay? I want nothing to do with you. Okay? You are the complete opposite of anything I would want anything to do with. I never want to see you again. Now, if Sammy did that to me over and over and over again, well, no matter how beautiful she was, eventually I think I'd take the hint and go, oh, I don't think she's that keen. You know, I'd think about it. I think I'd work it out. You see, my love for Sammy is not remarkable because she deserves it. But God's love for us is the complete opposite. You see, God created us. He created everything. He's the creator of the universe. He created everything that is good. And we haven't spent our time on this earth seducing God. We haven't spent our time on this earth convincing Him and impressing Him with our behavior. We've spent our time on this earth doing the exact opposite, saying, I hate you. I want nothing to do with you. What would you know? You see, every time we put ourselves above God, every time we choose sin instead of choosing God, what we're saying is, I know better than you. Rack off. Yet throughout all of that, our lifetime of telling God to get away, He loved us. His love is faithful. We don't know the meaning of the word. His love is faithful. Okay, it saw us through time and still loves us. See, that is what's remarkable. Your relationship with God must be shaped by His love. Your life can be, it will be, radically transformed by His love. And let me tell you why, in practical measures. Why is God's love better? Because it satisfies. It doesn't gratify. It's not a fleeting pleasure that goes. It's not the pleasure of money, the pleasure of sex, the pleasure of flattery or ambition reached. Those things gratify, but we all know they go. This is a love that satisfies. This world, with all of its business, with all of its empty promises, well, it promises us so much. Work is going to satisfy you. Going out on the drink, going out on the town, the nightclubs are going to satisfy you. Drinking will satisfy you. Money. Promotion. But if all that's satisfied, then why are you here? Why are you here right now? Right now. Asking questions about God. Thinking about God. If all that's satisfied, how come celebrity marriages are such a joke? How come we're all stoked when there's a celebrity marriage that works? Oh, that Hugh Jackman. Gee, he's a good guy. He's been married to the same woman for 15 years. Wow. Okay? We only have to look at the leaders of our society to know that they're not happy. Why is it that millionaires don't retire at 30? Why do they continually strive to keep going and going? Why do rock stars not marry the most beautiful woman they meet, but they just have sex with her and then try and have sex with more and more and more women? Why does that happen? Because these things don't satisfy us. I can tell you from my life, okay, no matter how much I yearned for and chased after, it never satisfied. But God's love does, because it is living the way that we were designed to live. God created us and He knows best. You were designed for something better. And God's love is that thing. Living in relationship with God is the way that you were designed to live, and He wants you to know it. If you don't know God's love, I beg yourself right now. I beg you to throw yourself on your knees before Him. So, we know what love is, but what does love do? See, it is not only our relationship with God that should be shaped by His love, but our relationships with everyone else too. Come with me to verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Being radically transformed by God's love, so being in relationship with God, means loving other people radically. Okay, we must live our lives as a testament to the love we've been shown. I heard an example once, you probably all heard it before. If Christianity became illegal in Australia and they were looking around to convict people by the evidence of their lives that they were Christians, would you be found guilty? And you say, it's not just about going to church. It's not just about reading your Bible in a routine every day. Okay, it's also about how you treat other people. It is evidence, the Bible shows us, is the evidence of God's love in your life. So we must live our lives as a testament to the love we've been shown. We love because He first loved us. It's a call to arms, isn't it? That a result of being loved by God is a need to love Him and love others. Why do we do it? Because in our filth, in our absolute rejection of Him, He still chose to love us. So God's Holy Spirit works inside us to appreciate how far we've been, to appreciate God's love for everything it is, and to push us to love others more. But I'm sure you're not alone if you've seen Christians in the past struggle with this one. If you haven't, just look forward because you are seeing one. I love the way verse 20 puts it. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many people here hate their brother. How many people here struggle with this? I'm not trying to make light of it, and I'm not saying that as Christians we're not going to struggle with feelings of hatred towards others. I know I do daily. People, even other Christians, believe it or not, will get on your nerves and cause you grief and stress. Being a Christian doesn't mean you're no longer a jerk, okay? Plenty of jerk Christians. Before too long, that dislike, that annoyance that you have towards other people, it will grow and grow. But the key here is that as a follower of Jesus, you are in a loving relationship with the all-powerful and all-loving God who has looked into your life, seen you in your sin and your filth, and still loved you first. So subsequently, you have no option but to love Him back and to love others, because you've been loved and you deserve it far less than that person in your life that's annoying you. If you claim to be in a relationship with the holy and all-powerful creator of the universe, who has spent every minute of every day of eternity doing nothing but love, you cannot hate your brother and still claim to be a Christian. It doesn't make sense. Even when they annoy you, even when they get on your nerves, even if you naturally dislike them, your life should be defined by His love and His forgiveness for you, no matter how badly you've been wronged. And I'm sure there's people here who have been wronged terribly, tragically, but not nearly as bad as you've wronged God, as hard as it is to hear. You must love because you were loved first. Love God, love others. Jesus Himself, Matthew chapter 22, and one of the Pharisees asked Him, God, Jesus, teacher, what's the two greatest commandments? And He says, the first is love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. See, every commandment we have from God, every direction we have from God is only achievable, only worthwhile, if it is based on the love of God. If you don't murder, if you don't steal, if you don't covet your neighbor's wife, but do not love God, then these things are worthless. They're dead works. You do them for nothing. Love for God shapes your love for other people. But you see, not only is it a love that loves, that's the first point of there, it's a love that loves, love also lives. See, our love falls apart at the seams. We know that, we've looked at it. Our love breaks. But verse 15 and 16 show us that God's love is different. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. God's love is alive. It lives in us. God lives in us as Christians. When you acknowledge the sacrifice, when you acknowledge the blood that was spilt for you on Calvary, then you are filled with the Holy Spirit and embraced by God's love. It is living inside of you. So you no longer have to rely on yourself. You no longer have to push yourself to love other people. You no longer have to force yourself to do the right thing, because you're no longer doing the right thing to earn God's love. You're doing it because of God's love. And God, via His Holy Spirit, is living in you and strengthening you. But not only does God's love love, not only does God's love live in you, it grows. It grows stronger and stronger. When you are enriched by the Holy Spirit, your love will grow. See, our love is different, isn't it? Okay? Our love dies. Our love sometimes is strengthened the more we get to know someone, okay, when we work on it, and when we force ourselves to put the other person first and we work on our relationships, okay, then our love, well, it can grow, but usually we have to work on it because naturally it dies. Our selfish natures take over and fractures happen. White heat is applied to our relationships and they fall apart. But this love is different. Verse 17, in this way love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. So that love is made complete among us. See, this love is not a one-off gift on that Christmas morning. This wasn't a, oh, here's Jesus once. And that's my display of love, and that will be all. See, God's love is alive in you. It is supernatural. It is spiritual. It's alive in you. And it grows in you. So that on your last day, when you're looking death in the face and looking back in your life, you can say that you love God more than at any other point in the rest of your life. That right now in your life, you can look back and say, I love God more now than I did a year ago. Because the more that you investigate God, the more that you get to know God through His Word, the more you pray with God and build in relationship with Him, you can do nothing but love Him more. Because it comes more and more apparent how undeserving you are and how awesome and loving that He is. His love for us will not cease, it will not end. And our love for Him, well, that's a gift in itself. Okay? We don't love because we choose to. We love because He chose us. Okay, try and get your head around that. It's not you. It's Him. And this love isn't going to cease. It's going to keep growing. I wish I could stand here before you right now and say that I find it easy to love other people. The truth is that I don't. Man, I'm critical and selfish and unloving and proud. I have to laugh at myself, I'm so proud. It's ridiculous. I'm all of those things and more. But I have a joy. I have an all-consuming and all-satisfying joy, and it comes because I know that He loved me first. He saw me in my lies. He saw me in my pride. He saw me in my sin and my selfishness, and yet He still loved me. And I know that when I live in love, God lives in me, and I feel Him in me, pushing me and prodding me to love other people more, to love Him more. And when I fail daily, and when I fall daily, and when I lie broken every single day, He is there to support me with His love unconditionally. He is there to push me forward and urge me from the inside and out to love Him and love others more. Because the more I love him, the more I love others. Friends, this is my question for you today. Do you understand how much God loves you? He showed it by the atoning sacrifice of his son. He sent his son on that Christmas morning. Without knowing God's love, your life won't change. And you are right now literally wasting your time. Thank you for coming, but you're wasting your time. You must pursue God's love as he pursues you. You must know it. Your life changes when you understand that God loves you. It's all in your mindset. When you think God loves you because you deserve it, it means nothing. When you know that God loves you even though you don't deserve it, that's what begins to change you. Wherever you stand tomorrow night, and you count down to 2013, and I'm sure we've got all types of people here, some will be partying, some you might be going to bed at 10. Okay? But wherever you stand tomorrow night, my challenge for you is to resolve to love more. Deliberately. Intentionally. When you love God more, you love other people more. So show your friends and families God's love more. Make that your resolution. My resolution isn't just to lose weight. My resolution isn't just to give up smoking or KFC. My resolution is to love God more. And that should be your resolution every year. Should be your resolution every day. Because the more you love God, the more you love other people. How do we show our love? How do we show this love to other friends? Invite them to church. Talk to them about God. Show them the love of God in your life. That's how you show God's love to people. Don't just show it to your friends, show it to your enemies. Show them exactly what God's love looks like. If you are a note taker, I want you to write down the psalm, this reference, Psalm 63, verse 3. One of the first time I heard it, and it just struck a chord with me. Psalm 63, verse 3 tells us that God's love is better than life. When you're out at a club, at a nightclub or a pub, and you're struggling with lust or struggling with alcohol or drugs, or if you're at work and you're struggling with idolizing work, idolizing money, idolizing promotion, or when you're alone in your room and you're struggling with loneliness or anger or regret or shame, remember, God's love is a better option. God's love is better than life. Living in the avalanche of God's love works because it is the way God designed us. We are created as his vessels. We are created as vessels of his love. He created us to receive his love. Rejoice in it. And when you experience it, you experience a love that is beyond the love you can have with other people. Although we get a taste of it in the church. We get a taste of it with our fellow Christians. This love is stronger and better than that. And it is better than life. There is no sin that you've done that cannot be covered by this love. There is nothing you've done in your past that cannot be forgiven by this love. Okay, it's bigger than your loneliness. It's bigger than your hatred or your regret. God's desire and his wish and his yearning is to join with you in this love, to allow you to partake in it. So tomorrow night, as you're doing whatever you're doing, as you're partying, as you're making your resolutions, don't forget what happened 6 days earlier. That magnificent display of God's love in that baby. And as you think of that baby, don't forget that big pulsating heart of God above it all that was beating for you, that existed and created us to be loved, to be in that love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus. I pray for the people sitting here right now. I pray for me. I pray that all of us could continue to know you, could continue to love you, could continue or start to have our lives shaped by and shaped for your love. Father, I pray that in everything that we do, we could just learn more about you and learn more about your love. We could show our friends and our families, our workmates and our enemies what it is to love like you. Father, we pray this in your son's name. Amen.